to please somebody. It might be an authority figure. It might be our spouse. It might be our parents. We all seek to please someone. But most of the time, we seek to please ourselves. That's probably the default setting. The Thessalonians and us we are challenged to do the ultimate, to please God. But then the question should be asked. In fact, every time we go to the pages of Scripture, we should be asking questions so that way we learn. We should be making observations so that way we pick up what the Word of God is telling us, what it is communicating to us. Journalists, when they go to university, they're taught to answer 6 questions in their quest to report a story. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Those 5 W's and 1 H. And actually, in these 8 verses that we're going to look at over the next few minutes, Paul answers all of those questions and others as well. The Thessalonians and we are encouraged to do the ultimate. We are encouraged to actually please God. In fact, this is so essential and important that Paul gives every detail and leaves no stone unturned, so that way we are successful in our goal to please him. The Thessalonians, as you know, they were doing well, but Paul was encouraging and exhorting them to do even more than that which they've already done. They're not making any big mistakes, but they need to go further in their growth, in their discipleship, in their development. They need to draw more closely to Jesus Christ. And so look what he says in the first 2 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It says this. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And so what he says here is finally. And that's a marker to tell us that what Paul is doing now in his epistle, in his letter to the Thessalonians, is that he's reaching a new section in his letter. And so, as we've been saying all along, the book of 1 Thessalonians could easily be divided into 2 halves. We're done with the first. The first 3 chapters are all about growth, but the means by which we grow are different. So in the first 3 chapters, Paul encourages the Thessalonians. He affirms them in that which they are already doing, and he gives thanks for them. So I thank God for you, and I encourage you to continue to move forward on your growth and your development. You're doing well, but you could do better, and I want the best for you. But then now, finally, we're in the second half of the book, and so the topic, the theme, the main theme is still the same. It's still growth, but the means by which the growth will happen is different. It's instruction and exhortation. It's a little bit stronger than just encouragement and affirmation. It's actually exhortation. Okay, you're doing well here, but man, just keep doing it more and more. And so he's prodding them. He's cajoling them. He's encouraging them to continue on their walk with Jesus Christ. And so verse 2 kind of harkens back to chapter 3, verse 10. In verse 10 of the previous chapter, Paul writes this, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." So that which is lacking in your faith is basically the topic of chapters 4 and 5. This is what I would prefer to do with you face to face, but since that's not going to happen right now, I mean, I can send Timothy and Titus to you, but if I go, I'll be like a lightning rod in Thessalonica, because I already almost started a riot and I had to leave in the dark of night to Berea. And so I'm not going, and I can't do it face to face. So what I'm going to do is just write you a letter, so that way you'll still get the content of that which you need to do. So there's a general command here in verses 1 and 2, a command to live to please God, not other people, not ourselves, although in certain contexts and in certain relationships, like in the employer-employee relationship and the parent-child relationship, we should seek to please our authorities. But what Paul is talking about now is our relationship with God. So we are to live to please God primarily. Pleasing God is what takes away the emptiness and the purposelessness of life. It enables you and me to sense our security and our significance in the Lord when we seek to primarily please Him above anyone else. The Christian life is not keeping a bunch of rules or doing rituals, but rather it is the outworking of love to please a real, alive, and interactive God. Someone who really wants to know you and be known by you. That's who God is. Let me reread verse 2. It says here, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so basically, I'm not going to tell you a bunch of new things. I just want you to take the basics and continue to do them more and more. And so, therefore, he answers all of these journalistic questions in these 8 verses. In verses 1 and 2, he answers when, which is like, right now. I want you to seek to please God, not next week or in 10 years from now. But I want you to start working on it right away. Finally, we've come to that point, to please God. The who is obvious. It's the Thessalonians. But then it's really any believer, since this is included in the canon of the New Testament. It is the word of God, inspired and inerrant. It is authoritative. It actually has the authority to tell us what to do. This is the most authoritative information that we could possibly ever receive, the entire word of God, the whole counsel of Scripture. So therefore, we should make adjustments to ourselves that are reflected from the word of God, not change the word of God to reflect what we want, which is really what our culture is doing. And so therefore, it answers the question when, it answers the question who, and it also obviously answers the question where, because this epistle was written to the Thessalonians, but it's also written to all the saints. And so that includes us as well. So it applies to believers because in one sense, we have already pleased God. When you hear this, you have to do some things to please God. Does that mean that he's not currently pleased with us? Does this mean that we have to do something to like get God to like us and that we have to continually do a bunch of stuff or not do bad things so that way he'll keep liking us so that way we can keep pleasing him? And so the context here is really important because God's word, especially the Apostle Paul, is very clear that on one level, you and I are already pleasing to God. Oh. And it's not your performance, it's not your behavior, it's not your education, your experience, or your good looks that causes him to be pleased. There's only one reason, and it's common for all of us. The only reason why we are pleasing to God the Father is because of the righteousness of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. That is the only reason why we are currently pleasing our Father or pleasing to our Father. It's because of Jesus Christ. But, you know, you've seen this before, right? And you'll see it again in other versions of it. We've got to recognize that there are two things that are going on at the same time, not just one. There are two parts to the way that we relate to God and the way that he relates to us. One is that we have been justified, and that's a time and place, specific split second, the moment that we transferred our trust from something else or nothing else to Jesus, that we became justified and acceptable before God, and our sins were removed, the bad stuff was taken away. Jesus got that. That was put into his account. And so we went from massive deficit to neutral. But then the righteousness of Jesus Christ was put into our accounts. So he got our sins. We got his righteousness. And then we went from neutral to a massive surplus of righteousness and holiness. But that's positional. It's a legal expression. It's an accounting expression. So we practically are not there yet, but positionally we are. That's justification. And so that's the way that God sees us. And when we trust in Christ, we are born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, we must be born again. We're born into the family of God, but we're also, another metaphor is used, we're also adopted into the family of God as well. And so there is this massive change, but there are two parts to the way that God relates to us, and also we relate to him. And they're both happening simultaneously. That's why the apostle says that we can still do things to cause God to be pleased, you see. And so up on the screen, one is relationship. That's really our justification. That's positional, and it's totally unconditional. You and I have not done anything. All we've done is depend in the work and the character of someone else, and that's Jesus. And so we're given new life. We're in this new family. We're children of God, actually, then, at that point. Before, we were children of wrath. Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2. The change is monumental and eternal and secure. But then at the same time, there is another part or aspect of the way that God relates to us and we relate to him. And that is our fellowship. And a good illustration, really, is the fact that every person in this room has an earthly father, a biological father. And that fact will never change. Even if he gives you up for adoption and someone else adopts you, that man will still be your biological father. And so that is your relationship. It can't be changed by either party, right? But then some of us have a really good fellowship with our earthly father, and some of us don't, and others of us are like, it's like this, you know. Some days it's good, some days it's not good. It all depends on what we last said to each other or what we last did to each other. And that's really up to both partners in that relationship. So that's the second part of this chart up on the screen. So we have fellowship that could be good, but it's practical, it's conditional. And that's a good illustration of our sanctification process. So for us, our justification is based upon the work and the character of Jesus. So it is steady and secure. It's a one-time happening, but its effects continue on. Our fellowship, rather, is based upon our character. So it's how we respond. That's why Paul and the other New Testament writers continually wrote that this is what you need to do. So that way, that second aspect of your relationship with God is good. The first column there is that God is pleased with us, and that is fixed. That can never be changed because the work of Jesus, the character of Jesus is reliable. But then the second column is the topic, the focus of what Paul is talking about to the Thessalonians and also us. There's a lot of variability there. It can go up and down. And so sometimes you can be pleasing to God. Your behavior can be pleasing to God. And then he smiles down on you. Other times he's got to do some course correction for you, some discipline, if you know what I mean. So he's talking about the second one and not the first one. So then the question should be asked, okay, if it's possible to please God in terms of our fellowship with him, if that's possible to please him, then I really need to know how I can do that. That's the question that you should be asking. You should be demanding an answer. Okay, if I can please God in my fellowship with him, then you've got to tell me what to do because I want to please God. At least we should want to please God. At the very least, we should want to know how to please God. And so he answers those questions in verses 3 through 6a. Look what it says here. It says, it is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. So Paul answers the what question. He says, this is how you can potentially please God, and it's by being holy. Ugh. I just knew he was going to say that. And when we think of holiness, we think about, oh man, that's, I don't know if I can do that. That's really not me, you might be thinking. So what do we do to please God? Well, we be holy. Be holy because I'm holy, God would say. But yet, wholeness derives from the same root as holiness. So really what Paul is saying here is I want you to be complete. I want you to be whole. I want you to be the way you would have been if the fall had not taken place. I want you to become who God intended you to be, minus all the sin stuff, of course. I want you to be made complete again, becoming more as you were originally intended to be. It's loving different things. It's making better choices. It's allowing God's graces to meet our needs instead of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You say, okay, well, that's good. That's a good start. If the goal is to please God, then it's supposed to be holy. But could you give a little more details? Could you give a little more specifics on how to be holy if that's the way to please God, which is the ultimate build out here of what we need to do? I sure want to please God, and I get the holy thing, but what does it look like to be holy? And understand the context of the passage. Understand what's going on in Thessalonica when Paul wrote this, that it was a monumentally corrupt city, especially as far as sexual ethics are concerned. The two main gods that were celebrated and worshipped in Thessalonica were Aphrodite and Kabiris. Kabiris is kind of like a second tier on the Greek pantheon. And remember, Thessalonica was a port city. And Kabiris was one of the gods that the sailors loved to worship, because both of these gods, Aphrodite and Kabiris, they were both sexually charged mystery gods, underscoring and hastening a very permissive climate in Thessalonica. And so therefore, against this backdrop of sexual corruption and immorality and poor sexual mores in Thessalonica, enter stage right and left the Jews and the Christians. So there are a bunch of people, pagans, who actually before Christianity came around, they converted to Judaism because, hey, the Jews, they're kind of uptight and they're kind of conservative, but at least they're moral people, so let's become a Jew. But then when Christianity came, it was like, wow, and most of the early Christians were also Jews. It's like, wow, I don't have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian, to become moral. So I'm just going to cut to the chase and become a Christian, because they appreciate morality. They had the same mores as the Jews, minus the hang-ups. So Christianity grew in Thessalonica. It was appealing because of this vast backdrop of sexual immorality. And so what he says here is he gives three specifics on how to be holy, so that way you can be pleasing to God. And so he says here in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That's the first specific. And so it's an outward thing. It's to avoid sexual immorality. And the word that's used there is porneia. And it's a very general term, but it's also a very pointed term at the same time. We get the word pornography from that term. And it's a general term in the sense that it involves all forms of immorality, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, which is sex before marriage, bestiality, necrophilia, incest, all of those and many more would fall under the heading of this general term porneia. So you are to avoid it. You are to abstain from it. You are not to use it in moderation. You are to run from it like Joseph did. And this also involves no pornography, because pornography destroys. And that's something that's becoming so prevalent, especially with the internet and now even AI too. And so therefore, there are many levels of pornography. There's kind of the entry level, and then there's soft porn and hardcore porn. It gets worse and worse. And it destroys. It's addictive. It distorts our view of ourselves. In fact, studies have shown it actually even changes the way we think, so it even morphs our brains. And it also distorts our view of the opposite sex. And so therefore, what I want you to do is not dabble in it or entertain it around the edges. I just want you to avoid the whole thing. So that's the first step in order to become holy, so that way you could be pleasing to God. But there's a second step in verses 4 and 5, and look what they say. It says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And so this is an inward thing. The first one, to avoid immorality, would be an outward thing. This is an inward thing. So it's not just control, but learn the correct way. So it's not by fantasy or self-gratification. Don't copy the heathen, because they control it by acting out on it. And so if you do that, then Paul is saying, yeah, you're like the heathen then. So then how does one control one's body? How does one live in a holy and honorable way in terms of our sexual ethics? The thing that always pops into my mind when I think about any type of control, sexual and others included, is that, first of all, the New Testament teaches us that self-control is possible. See, because our default setting is like, oh, I can't control myself. This is just the way I roll. You know, this is just who I am. You know, this is who I am. And so that's a lie from the pit. Because you can control your anger, you can control your passions, you can control your lusts, except you and I do not have the power within us to be able to do it. But the first step to be able to have victory in these areas is to know that there can be victory. That's not automatic. In Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, let me give you a little tiny bit of context here. Paul writes the book of Romans, and for the first 5.5 chapters, there's not one command or imperative. He's just explaining things. In the first 5.5 chapters, I'll just give you the Reader's Digest version or the Cliff Notes version, if they still use Cliff Notes, I don't know. They did when I was in college. But anyway, the short version is this. It's that first 5.5 chapters is that we're sinful, we can't save ourselves, and we're saved by grace through faith. Okay, now we're in chapter 6. And so finally, after 5.5 chapters, he gives the first command, the first imperative, and it's not to do anything or not do anything, it's to know something. I guess I can do that, because, you know, to know something, you just have to learn it, right? So look what he says there. He says, in the same way, count yourselves, think of yourselves, consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying there is not that you're dead, it's just that the former relationship that you had with the controlling power of sin has been broken, it's been shattered. So you no longer have to sin in order for you to have that perception that you're meeting your needs. You don't have to do it that way anymore. Whoa, this is stunning information, because it shatters the myth of a lack of responsibility. You know, I can't take responsibility because this is just who I am. That is a lie from the pit, as I said. So therefore, in the same way, consider yourselves dead to sin, but now you have a new controlling power, and that's very much alive. So he's using death and life as a metaphor for an old relationship and a new relationship. So therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. This is who you are. This is your identity. You've got to think of yourself in these ways. You think 1,700 words a minute. What is the content of those words? Do they reinforce scriptural truth, or do they defy it? For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but you are now under grace. Oh man, and wow, that is so loaded with really rich, good news for us. That you are now no longer under the law, because if you're under the law, you have no hope. And Paul says it three times in the book of Romans, that the purpose of the law is not to save you, but it's to show that you and I are sinners and we're incapable of saving ourselves. But now you are under grace. Law does not defeat sin. Law simply says that you have failed because it has a standard. But grace offers hope. Grace, God's gifts, God's graces are by far the best sin busters, because they replace the very need to sin in the first place. So instead of sexual immorality, because you're right, we do have that built-in need for physical closeness and intimacy. That's there. That's God-given. But the world and the flesh, and certainly with Satan cheering on, we desire one way because we think that's the easy way to get that need met. But instead, God, through his graces, has given us marriage. He's given us a monogamous, opposite sex, heterosexual relationship to meet those needs, because sexuality is a very powerful force. You do not want physical fire to get out of the fireplace. So there's a time and a place, a context where it's safe and enjoyable. Same thing with sex. It's like within a relationship with the opposite sex that's committed, that is God's grace to us. And there's actually another form of that too. Because Paul, as he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, hey, you know, I have the gift of singleness. So some of us have that gift, and there's actually, he exalts that a little bit, because hey, if you have that and you're not married and you have the gift of singleness, then you actually can serve the Lord in a bigger way because you don't have the commitment of a spouse. And so therefore there's that expectation and that freedom to do that. So either way, God gives his grace, his gifts, his blessings as an antidote to our depraved minds, as a way to meet those needs. And if you reverse engineer all of your sins, all of our sins, you'll see that instead of having to sin to meet a legitimate need, God has given a grace. Lying is a sin, but why do we lie? Well, we lie to protect ourselves, you know. And so does God give us security? You bet he does. And so we don't need to lie. We actually have the luxury of telling the truth, because at the end of the day, we are secure in Christ. We slander other people, we gossip and tear them down to build ourselves up. Is it wrong to want to feel good about yourself and to expect other people to say and think good things about you? There's nothing wrong with that at all. All the needs are perfectly legitimate, but the way to get that need met is either through the world, flesh, and the devil, or through God's graces. So I don't need to slander or gossip anybody, because I'm already a child of God. I'm already part of a holy nation and a royal priesthood. I'm already in Christ. How much more significant do you need to be? And so God's graces are given to us. That's written in Titus chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 and 12. God's graces teach us. They teach us. They equip us to say no to ungodliness. You see, this is New Testament stuff. Even within the church, they'll say, just try your hardest, just bear down, and just don't sin. But the New Testament teaches us how we cannot sin. It gives us good news. It gives us relief. It gives us an answer. It gives us God's graces, his gifts, so that way the need to sin becomes less and less and less over time as we appreciate, apprehend, and try out all of these wonderful graces that God has given to us. So the answer is not legalism or self-effort. The answer is the grace of God. And so, first of all, you need to realize that you can have victory. You're not an animal. You're a son or daughter of the living God. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No, may it never be. Meganoita. We need to have individual responsibility for it. We need to confess our dependence. We need to not set ourselves up for failure by dabbling in it on the edges or making excuses. We need to avoid it. And then we need to learn or to know how to control our own bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, think of your physical bodies. They're holy. They're sacred. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how dare we misuse our bodies when the Holy Spirit resides within us? Think about that. Contemplate that. That's good news. He is the source for the conviction of our sin. He is the source for our encouragement. He is the source for the energy and the power and the strength that we need to go on. And so therefore, it's a good thing that the Holy Spirit resides inside of us and indwells us at the point of justification forever and ever. But there's a third point as well. In order to be holy, so that way we can please God, and verse 6 tells us this. It says, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him, because sexual immorality is a victimizing sin. Whether it be physically or even if it's through certain media, there's another person on the end who we are using for our own short-term pleasure. So, therefore, do not wrong or cross a boundary. Do not defraud other people in your immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this. He says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So physical immorality has its ramifications on other people as well as ourselves. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral people. And so therefore, immoral sexuality is a victimizing sin. So Paul answers the what and the how questions. How do I please God in my fellowship with him? Be holy. How do I be holy? Avoid sexual immorality. Learn to control and have victory. And do not defraud other people. Adultery breaks 6 of the 10 commandments. That's a lot. There should be no other gods. We should not have idols. Adultery itself. Stealing, lying, and coveting. And so therefore, it does a lot of damage in relationships as well. But as we are affirmed in our walk with Christ, because what does Paul do here? He starts off by calling them brothers. Finally, brothers. We're affirmed in our walk with Christ. We're called to please God through our choices. We are already accepted by him because of the work of Christ. Ah, such good news. But we give him joy and happiness when we please him through our choices, through our behavior, through our attitudes. When there is that rare time, when there's no need for correction, no need for discipline, and you're actually acting like Israel did during most of the reign of David, and you're actually pleasing God, you're getting along great. There's no need for the discipline or correction. It's just a divine double thumbs up. That can actually happen, by the way. Paul says it's possible. We can please God by being holy. But the next Paul answers a why question. Look what it says in the second part of verse 6 into verse 7. It says, the Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And so these are two compelling reasons why we should avoid immorality. The first one has to do with the future. And it might be the near future for us, is in that God will judge this sin. He won't judge believers, but he will judge this sin. And you know that we're free from judgment, but we are not free from a harvest of sorrows. Our good doctrine doesn't protect us against that. That's what James talks about. So you can have all the faith in the world. Your doctrine can be perfect, but faith without obedience or works is pointless, because you're still going to suffer the same consequences of your sin. When you get drunk and get on the road and drive, you're going to kill somebody. And your good doctrine is not going to protect you from that. James is immensely practical. He's just bottom line in it. The rubber meets the road. That's what he's talking about there. He says you got to have the good doctrine, but you also need to have behavior that is congruent with that doctrine if you want to avoid the consequences of sin in this life. And so therefore, there will be ramifications to immorality in this life, even though your doctrine's really good, because you're not going to be free from a harvest of sorrows, because God has announced that whatever a man sows, he will also reap. There will be, how many times did we see that in the book of Proverbs? Wow. Let's let the Old Testament reinforce the New Testament, and the New Testament reinforce the Old. It's all congruent with itself. It is singular. It is integral as it communicates over a vast period of time on three different continents with 40 different authors. It never contradicts itself. Amazing book. And so there will be ramifications. Okay, that's something to consider. There will be a negative consequence. But then there's also another context as well. There's also another compelling reason not to choose sexual immorality and why we should avoid it at all costs. And verse 7 tells us this, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life, because sexual immorality goes against our calling. It goes against our purposes. It goes against our very design. We are his children. Immorality is not in our inheritance. And so our security is not an excuse for sin. May it never be. But rather, our security and our relationship is rather an encouragement, a prompting for holiness. Be who you are in Christ. Don't live down to who you once were, but rather live up to who you are now in Christ. That's normal. That's healthy. That's good. That's God glorifying. Notice who called us. God's the one who called us. Not a religion, not an organization, not people. God is the one who called you. So it is God who is also the ultimate answer. And then we see that finally answered in verse 8. It says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So he concludes with chapter 4, verse 8, and he answers another how question. How in the world can I do any of this? It is not through your own power. Paul is faithful to present the third person of the Godhead, who is your power source, the one who we need to go to be able to give us the strength to be able to live a holy life in a very immoral culture. The focus of our solution is to bring holiness. The answer is not in all of the commands, in the imperatives. The answer is not in the commands, but in the commander. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. He brings it down to the relationship level. Who do you love? Do you love me? Do you care about me? You will keep my commands because I love you, because all of my commands are there to protect and to provide for you. Every last one of them. They're for your benefit. They're not to oppress or hurt you. They're there to benefit you, even in this life. So God's desire is not that we just keep a list of rules, but rather that we are driven to dependence upon him. And so therefore we should boast about our weaknesses and confess our dependency upon him. We did that with our salvation. Continue to do it for your sanctification. And so our Lord provides the reasons to please him. And also he answers the how question and tells us about the means to be able to do it. He answers all of those questions. Someone wrote, if our Heavenly Father, writes a teen, stripped the desire for sex from us, we would obviously very quickly die out. By the same token, we must be able to trust him enough to turn our sex lives, which includes our thoughts, as well as our actions and our intentions. We must be able to trust him enough to turn our sex lives over to him without necessarily knowing why, as was illustrated in the following story that this narrator communicated. Not long ago, my 2-year-old son was walking through the kitchen. He reached up on the counter and grabbed a sharp carving knife by the blade. He came running into the living room, chuckling, "Look, Daddy, look what I have, Daddy." He thought he had found a treasure, nice and shiny. I gasped. As I reached for, his little fingers grabbed the razor-sharp blade even more tightly, and he pulled it back, saying, "No, Daddy, it's mine." And he was right. It was his, very much his, at the moment. But even though it was in his grasp and very highly appealing to him, it was also highly dangerous. If I had stripped it out of his hands, I would have sliced through his tiny fingers and maimed his hand for life, exactly the scenario I wanted to avoid. So as his father, I had to communicate to him to give it over to me, even though he would not understand why. Finally, he did give it over to me. And I have since been able to teach him the uses and abuses of knives. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that we would turn it over to you. You have stated the ideal. You have told us that we actually have the capability of pleasing the creator, sustainer of the universe, that you care enough to be pleased by each and every one of us blows my mind. So I pray that we'll take every opportunity to do just that. Thanks for telling us how to do it and why to do it and the natural consequences that will just flow from life itself if we don't. Help us to do it really well. Help us to cause you to smile down on us, for you to give us those divine double thumbs up. And then we will enjoy it that we have made you smile. And we'll just want to do it more and more. And we'll fall more deeply in love with you. Thank you for being the perfect dad. I pray, Father, that we'll be good sons and daughters of yours. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then all of God's people together said, Amen.